We have two readings this morning. The first is from Psalm 14, and that's the passage that we'll be preaching on. But we're also going to be touching on a part of James' letter. I know that as part of what you've been studying over the last wee while, you've been looking at some of the wisdom writings in Scripture. And that's the kind of theme that 14, wisdom and folly. So Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Well, that's not easy, is it? It's a very challenging psalm and very difficult things contained within it. And we're not going to be looking at it when it comes to exploring it historically. But we're going to look and see how it maybe applies in our situation. What we can learn from it for today. Our second reading is from James chapter 3. Shorter reading, we begin at verse 13. James wrote, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your scripture. Scripture that challenges us, inspires, at times provokes us, sometimes comforts, always teaches. We thank you for the truths in scripture that deepen our faith even as we struggle with them. We pray that you would inspire our minds and our hearts. As this morning we listen, we speak, and we think. We pray that you would minister to each one of us, that we in turn can minister to others. Holy Spirit, breath of God, be at work in us today. Amen. Well, there it is, the first phrase that we heard this morning. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's not just uttering it from his lips, but that's buried deep within him. The foolish person declares that God does not exist. There is no God. And you'll have met people who will tell you that. There is no God. What's this faith that you're following? There is no God. Why do you bother? Of course, the question is how we answer that. With our experience, with Scripture. And sometimes we just have to accept that there is a person whose heart is so hard that at the moment we're not going to get through. So we just have to pray that God will soften their heart and eventually they will discover that God is who he said he is. Now, of course, there are other people who will not tell you there is no God, but they'll say, I don't believe in God. And that's a slightly different position to be in, isn't it? Because those people are saying, I don't believe it, but I'm not dismissing it as a possibility. I don't believe it until I have evidence, until I have proof that God exists. They are much easier to converse with. We can chat about creation. We can chat about our experience. We can chat about the miracle of birth. We can, all sorts of things that we can use to help them see that God is there, even if they don't believe in him, but they're not saying he doesn't exist. Using today's labels, those who say there is no God would probably be termed atheists, although there are different types of atheists I've been discovering as I've done my research. The thing about an atheist is the atheist cannot prove there is no God. It's a belief. Ask them to prove there is no God. It's impossible. Especially if you've had a spiritual encounter, they might not want to believe it, but they can't deny that that's your experience. But how do you prove there is no God? That's what the fool says. The psalm goes on to describe atheists, or those who are fools, as corrupt, committing vile deeds. That's disturbing for us, because we know that there is corruption and immorality even in the life of the church. Just look back at the history of the church and see how the church has abused its power. See those who have been injured by those professing faith. And not just in history. Sadly, we only need to look at our own century to see leaders who have fallen from grace because of immorality and corruption. Because we all fall short of the good life that God wants of us. Jesus said that only God is good. None of us can achieve that perfection. So why did the psalmist single out this one particular group? Why did he describe this group that were saying there is no God? Now, I can't say for certain because I've been doing lots of reading about this, but there is a suggestion that the psalmist is actually referring to people who once upon a time were part of the Hebrew community but had turned from it and had taken to pagan worship. So they were denying God, but they were maybe worshipping other idols. Maybe then it's not quite so unexpected that harsh criticism would follow. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And as you know, right through Scripture, we have that tension between wisdom and folly. You know, because Tim's been preaching on it, that the way of wisdom is to follow the way of God, and the way of folly is to go any other way. And Jesus took this idea, I think, and developed it. He talked about the narrow path and the wide path. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, as we can see in the image. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. The wide path, the way of the foolish person. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that has a hold on a lot of people in society today. Strong voices that will tell us there's no such thing as absolute truth. We've outgrown our need of God. You know, it's okay. Choose your own path. As long as you don't hurt anybody else, that's fine. Find the path that suits you best in life. It's not going to matter which one you follow. Those are lies. That's not the truth. That's a way of folly. And one of the other biggest lies that society tells us is that what matters most is personal fulfillment and happiness. It's very individualistic, isn't it? It's about me. It's what I want. What suits me. That's not the way of Christ. But stepping from that wide path that is the way of the 21st century, and I think was the way of a large part of the 20th century too, stepping from that wide path to that narrow path is massive. It's a huge step to take, because you're standing against the teachings of society today. And to make that jump requires a revelation of Jesus Christ, an encounter with Christ, an experience of faith, what we might have called once upon a time, and it's still true today, a conversion. How many people do you know? How many people do you encounter every day who are on that wide path that Jesus says leads to destruction, the way of folly? And you care enough about them to share something of Jesus with them, to help them find the narrow path. Psalm 14 in verse 2 paints a picture of God at a distance, observing people. Not to do it as a big eye in the sky, not to do it as a policeman. Sorry if anybody's a policeman. I know police do lots of other work other than just looking for what's wrong in society. But God was looking to see if there were any people who were seeking after him, if they were looking for his ways in their society. And we get that awful statement that there was none. There was no one. No one seeking after God in that community he was looking at? The way of folly? I wonder when God looks down on our society, looking for those who are seeking him, who he sees. That person that you shared something of your faith with, and it's left a question in their mind or their heart. That person who passed a banner outside a church that spoke to them, but they don't know what to do with the questions they now have. And if the church doors are closed, who do they talk to? That's why your garden's so important. Not just the beauty of the garden, willing to engage with those, but Christians who'll sit in it and be willing to engage with those passing by who have questions. So many people in today's society are seeking after so much. Contentment, wealth, a good job, relationship. What else? What have you heard people saying they're desperate to find? Love. For many people, that's true, isn't it? But none of these things will provide the peace and the hope and the contentment and the security that faith provides. When human resources are stretched and prove to be unsatisfactory and inadequate, where do you go then? Who do you cry out to? And one of the things that I find quite strange in society is there are many people who do not profess faith. But when all goes wrong, who do they cry to? God, help me. People who somewhere deep inside themselves have a sense that there is a power greater than themselves. And where they are means they need his help. God sees. God asks. God helps. God even sends his people in those situations to help answer questions, to provide love, to provide care. I don't know about you, but I've been in situations where someone has shared all that they have been going through and their pain. And these are people who would not profess faith. And when I've offered to pray for them, the response has been, well, if you want to, I don't think it will do any harm. And my response is, but it might do good. You know, God provides these opportunities. God knows when someone is actively seeking him. And if you get that nudge from God that you have to go and speak to somebody, or you see somebody on the street and God says, go, well, do it. Because you're the person, they have the need, he sees it, and he's asking you to go, listen, go, pray, go, share. Go in the name of Christ. The psalmist went on to write about people who don't profess faith and the fact that they're overwhelmed with dread. It's in verse 5. There they are, overwhelmed with dread. Many people in our society today are overwhelmed by dread. What do you think the biggest worry is? I wonder what answer you've come up with. Anybody bold enough to shout out an answer? Where's the courage? I think for many people in society, one of the biggest fears is dying and death. Now, we've got all these debates going on in the different parliaments about assisted dying. Interesting arguments. It's important that we have them. What we know is that physical death is inevitable. But there are many people who, thank you very much, I don't want to think about it. It's the one inevitable thing in life. It's going to come to us all at some point. And I think most of us hope that we're going to have a good long life, but we know the reality is many don't. Lots of folk won't even talk about death, won't prepare for their own death. And let's not talk about dying, because that's not a very nice thing to talk about, is it? And yet what's happening in various parts, folk are realizing that this dread, this fear, is not helpful. You now have things called death cafes. Don't know if you've heard of death cafes. Doesn't sound the most uplifting, I know, but the idea in a death cafe is that you can actually go and talk about these things. Christians need to have a voice in these places. Christians, because we have hope that physical death is not the end, have a lot to offer in these situations. Right, we might not like to contemplate our own death. And it is painful to think of those we will leave behind. I understand that. I feel that too. But there is life beyond. And what we want is those we know and love, and not just them, but others, to be in that place of eternal life. Whatever it's like. It's with Christ. That has to be a good place to be. And many people have this strange, I call it strange, but I think it is a strange hope. Folk who don't profess faith, but still in times of death will say, oh, he's gone to a better place. You'll have heard it. What is a better place? If you've not known Christ in life, Scripture says you're not going to a better place with Christ. That's a lie. That's folly. Well, she's reunited with those she loves. You'll have heard that too. Well, where is she reunited with those she loves? Because it's not going to be in a glorious place if she didn't have faith. These are the truths that Scripture teaches. And we need to be willing to share that with people, not to frighten them into believing, but to say, look, I have a hope. And I hope you can all say that. I have a hope that when my physical body comes to an end and I breathe my last, that is not the end. And I know where I'm going because I follow Jesus Christ and he has said I will be with him. And that gives me hope, not just for me, but for those I leave behind. Truth, folly. The world's bought into the folly, I think. We have to speak the truth. And of course, there's another folly that exists in our society, that faith and science don't go together. Now, Alan Paton is not here this morning, but I'm going to name him. I hope not embarrass him. But a few weeks ago on a street pastor shift, Alan and I were on Sucky Hall Street. And he had a very interesting conversation with a young man. So, you know, street pastors, oh, you're Christians. You know, that's how some people react. And then, well, I'm a scientist. No, I'm a scientist, therefore I cannot be a Christian. That was the young man's thinking. And Alan then spoke to him and shared with him some examples of well-known Christians who are also scientists, old and new. And that young man's mind was opened up to something that he hadn't believed possible. He had bought into the lie that science and faith do not go together. So much that I see in the world of science, and I'm not a scientist. I think God was there before us. We're just catching up. Psalm 14 was written for its time. But I don't know, as I've been going through, I think it speaks to our time too. I think it speaks to our situation. It challenges us to look at people who say there is no God, or I don't believe in God. How do we deal with them? How do we engage with them? It challenges us to look at people who are seeking God, but we don't know that yet. We engage with every single person who does. How do we engage with every single person we meet? Because every single person could be someone seeking God. Are we sharing Jesus as we should? And I don't mean that we're buttonholing them. And I don't mean that we're saying, you know, I've got it all right, I'm holier than you. No. You know I'm not saying that. But how can we speak and live and love in a way that engages people and helps them see that we truly believe and that we have a way of life that gives us hope and purpose? And it's there for them too. Are we ready to answer the questions that we're asked? And Psalm 14 also reminds us that we have to look at power. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, is what Psalm 14 says. Frustrating the plans of the poor means making it harder for the poor in society. Now, that might be the spiritually poor, but it could also be the materially poor. Jesus met people who were in spiritual poverty and he met people who were in material poverty and he listened to them. He was willing to go where they were. Are we? Or do we prefer to be where we are comfortable? What should our response be when we see injustice, when we see oppression, when we see rules bent to suit the well-off? What should we do when we see the poor penalized? What happens when you don't have a bank to access cash in your community? And to go and get cash out of a cash machine, you have to pay a bus fare to go to find that cash machine. And you then have to pay because that cash machine is one where it takes a pound for every transaction. Where's the justice in that? But that's the world that we are creating. Would Jesus be pleased? Do we believe that as people of faith, we have a responsibility to speak up for the poor, the marginalized? Do we believe it? Do we do it? And let's pray for those who are standing up. Let's pray for Christians in Parliament, and there are a good number of them. Despite the fact that we were told it was a godless parliament, it is not. So let's pray for those Christians in our parliament who are standing for Christ and pray that they have the courage to do it, knowing that they are upheld by the rest of the faith community. Psalm 14 concludes with hopeful words that salvation would come. Salvation would come for God's people. And we know that salvation has come through Jesus Christ. It's not about Zion, it's about Christ. We're a people of hope. We're a people of faith. We're a people on the narrow way. We're people who make a difference. Let's listen to what James told us we should be doing. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. That's to be us. Those people who know the joy of salvation and who live as Christ asks us to. May he give us strength to do that. Amen.